For the basis of our study this morning, we read 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to read that same passage this evening. The Apostle Peter, writing to Christians, says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind." That's verse 13 of chapter 1. "Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." We talked about the fact that we ought to be holy. In Hebrews 12, about verse 14 and following, the apostle, if he be the writer, says to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It is imperative that we be a holy people. And being holy means that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, as James 1:27 says. That is a part of practicing pure and undefiled religion. It means that we're not to be friends of the world in the sense that we partake of worldly activities that are sinful, as James 4:4 shows. It means that we're not to be lovers of the world in that we love things of the world that are sinful and things that thus would hinder us in our serving God faithfully. As 1 John 2:15 through 17 says. And as in Romans 12 in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're not to conform to the world. The idea is that we're not to be fashioned like the world. We're not to be molded in the same mold or pattern that the world has been molded in. But we are indeed to be different. Now, the Bible mentions a couple of times that we are a peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar does not within and of itself suggest in those passages that we're odd, although we are. You know, we use the word peculiar in the sense of a person being odd. And here, when it says peculiar people, it's talking about the fact that we are a people of God's possession. We are a purchased people. And it's certainly true that as a purchased people, we were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, as Acts 20 and verse 28 shows, and other passages. But as a purchased people, we belong to Him. And if we belong to Him as a purchased people, then that means that we follow Him. And if we follow Him, we do His bidding, and His bidding is contrary to what the world says, so it is different. And incidentally, it's odd as far as the world is concerned. Now, sometimes people seemingly think, well, you folks want to be just odd. No, we don't just be odd. We want to be odd if that's what God says. If God's will says be a certain way, that's the way we want to be. But not for the sake of being odd or different, but for the sake of pleasing God, of being like God wants us to be, of serving Him. We need to recognize that before we became Christians, that we were classified as slaves, servants, but then of sin, of unrighteousness. And once we obeyed the first principles of the gospel of Christ, we thus were made free from our sins and became slaves, this time to a different master. Slaves of righteousness. Servants of righteousness. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans the 6th chapter when he says in verses 17 and 18, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, or slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Been then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Servants of sin, but you're now servants of righteousness. You were made free from your sins. What happened? You obeyed from the heart that form of teaching, that form of doctrine that was delivered you. And so when the truth, the gospel, had been delivered to these Roman saints, of course they weren't saints at the time, then they believed it, they obeyed it, and they thus were made free from sin, and they became servants of righteousness. Now, sometimes people raise the question, what point are we saved? At what point are our sins forgiven us? Well, that passage there pretty well pinpoints at what point we're forgiven of our past sins. Because it says that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching which was delivered you. Then it says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So when one obeys from the heart that form of teaching that has been delivered by the apostles, which is simply what we call obeying the first principles of the gospel of Christ, then one is made free from sin and becomes a servant of righteousness. Well, what about a person being made free from sin before that time? No, he wouldn't be made free from sin before that time, because that's when it occurs, is when he obeys what God says. And thus we can see what is essential to our becoming servants of righteousness. It's that primary obedience to the gospel of Christ, which involves, among other things, repentance. A changing of our heart about sin, desiring to change our ways that we might truly serve God. There's that change that takes place in our lives. Because first there's that change of heart, that change of mind. And then involved in our obeying those first principles, not only is that the idea of repentance involved, but then there is the fact that we must confess our faith in Jesus Christ as being Lord. You know, Romans 10:9-10 mentions that we're to confess Him as Lord. Of course, Acts 8:37 says that the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, there have been those in times past who have tried to make that two different confessions. That sometimes a person will say, well, here this says confess Him as the Son of God, and this over here says confess Him as Lord. Well, yeah, just confess Him as truly the Son of God, and you've got Him as Lord, because He's truly deity. If He is truly the Son of God, you've got Him as Lord, because you've got Him as deity. Because when He claimed to be the very Son of God, the Jews accused Him of blasphemy because He was claiming to be deity by saying He was the Son of God. And then when You confess him as Lord, then you are recognizing him truly as the Son of the living God. And this one who was called just here on earth, when he was a man, he was called Jesus. He's called the Son of Man. He's also called the Son of God. But this one that was, you know, called the Lord Jesus really became truly Lord and Christ after his death and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And that's when on the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said that, you know, God had made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and. And so he's been made Lord. He is indeed our Lord. He's our Master. He's been made both Lord and Christ. He's been made the Anointed One because at this point he'd been raised from the dead and he'd been exalted to the right hand of God and he was sitting on the right hand of God at that point, and thus he had become the Anointed One. He was King. So if we confess him as Lord, we get him as the Son of God. If we confess him as the Son of God, we certainly confess him as Lord, and we ought not to ever doubt that. But we notice how that when one becomes a child of God, as we suggested this morning, and then we dedicate our lives, we consecrate ourselves, we set ourselves apart to be, as it were, servants of God exclusively, that is, primarily, that's our primary purpose on earth, is to serve God. You know, we can't serve God just as a secondary thing. We serve God as a primary thing. That's our primary interest, is to be to prepare to live so we can be prepared in death. And thus be prepared to live forever in heaven. So we indeed ought to recognize that. And we talked about the fact that if we were going to be truly consecrated and thus be as God expects us to be, completely dedicated to his cause, that we must have the proper attitude, we must think right. And we talked about, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. 23:7 Proverbs. Keep thy heart full of diligence, thy delight in the issues of life. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. And I want us to turn over to Matthew 15 and read a few verses along this line of our thinking as we ought to think. And we'll see the importance of the thinking process. You know, sometimes it seems that many do not think that the way we think is very important. But it is. You know, we notice how that in Matthew 15 and verse 10, that Jesus called the multitude and said, hear and understand. You know, it's not enough to just hear, listen, but we ought to hear and understand. He says, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man. But he says, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. You know, they came to him as if to suggest, although they did not come out and say that, you know, Lord, didn't you know you offended some of the Pharisees when you said what you did? And as if to suggest maybe he needed to apologize, although they didn't say that. But notice what Jesus' reply was. Verse 13, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Now he's suggesting really that the plants of these Pharisees for which they were contending had not been planted by God, you know, the Father of Jesus, and thus they were destined to be rooted up. And then Jesus said, let them alone. That is, let these Pharisees alone. Don't go out and apologize to these false ones, those who were binding the tradition of the elders upon the people, those who were causing the people to worship God in vain. They were teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. Those that were, you know, really hypocrites in the way they acted, he says, leave them alone. He said, they be blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. So here was these hypocritical Pharisees that were trying to bind the washing of hands as a ceremonial act upon the disciples. Why, and he is complaining to Christ that his disciples ate with unwashing hands. And Jesus Christ is pointing out very clearly, you know, that to eat with unwashing hands won't defile a man. It doesn't matter if your hands are dirty. That won't defile you if you eat with them. I guess most of you have seen little children eat dirt. A lot of them seem to like it. I know two or three of ours liked it. Just to eat dirt, and then if they saw their mother coming, and when she saw them, and she said, hollered at them, and at least one of them, I remember specifically, would just grab a handful and put it in her mouth, you know. You know, before Mamie got there. She liked dirt. That didn't hurt her. You know, but now what comes out hurts. What comes out of the mouth, you know, proceeds from the heart. See, now that hurts. And so Jesus Christ says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. See, what you think, and that's what we're talking about this morning, evil thoughts. You know, it's hard not to have evil thoughts, isn't it, at times? But if we have an evil thought, we don't have to meditate upon it. We don't have to feed it and let it grow and develop then to the point that we turn it into an action. We don't need that at all. We better guard against that. We better make sure we don't allow that. And so out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and he says murders. That's where murder comes from, is from the heart. People who commit murder first think murder. And usually they meditate upon it for a while. Now, that what we call premeditated murder, well, see, they've thought about it for a good while. And then they commit murder. Well, people who commit adultery, fornication, they think about it. So here's these things that came out of the heart. See, the origin of each one of these sins is the same place as the heart. And then people that steal, it comes from the heart. See, that theft comes from the heart. Bearing false witness comes from the heart. And blasphemies, you know, when people blaspheme things that are sacred, that comes from the heart. Now, these are the things which defile a man, but eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. So it doesn't matter necessarily whether we wash our hands or not before we eat, from the standpoint of having some sort of a ceremonial activity. Now, we might be affected sometimes because of germs, you know, physically, if we eat with unwashing hands, but It won't affect us spiritually just because we eat with unwashing hands, like these Pharisees were teaching, and like they were trying to bind that, you know, upon the disciples of Jesus. And then over in the book of Philippians, you know, in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has quite a bit to say about our thinking. And sometimes people say, well, I can't help what I think. You know, there might be just a little bit of truth in that sometimes, up to a point, but we really can help what we think. Oh, that doesn't mean we don't have that fleeting thought, but we can help whether or not we, you know, meditate on that thought that we ought not to be thinking. Notice how that Paul says here, beginning in verse 8 of Philippians 4, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. So there are a number of things that Paul says you ought to think about. True things. Well, now, you know, there's two categories of things from that standpoint. They're either true or false. And he says, think on true things. Here are things that are false. Don't just keep thinking about false things, but think on things that are true. And then he says, whatsoever things are honest. Think on honest things. Well, now there are some dishonest things. Don't meditate upon dishonest things. Think on honest things. And then he says, whatsoever things are just. So there are some things that are just and some things that are unjust. Don't think about a lot of unjust things. Think about just things. And whatsoever things are pure. There's things that are pure and things that are impure. Think on pure things. Whatsoever things are lovely. So there are some things that are lovely and there are some things that are ugly. Think on lovely things. Whatsoever things are of good report. There's a lot of things that are of evil report and there are some things of good report. Think on things of good report. And he says, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, he says, think on these things. So there's a number of things he says think about. And then he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. You know, sometimes people say, how do we know that we need to follow the example of the apostles? Boy, that's pretty clear right there, isn't it? Because here's the Apostle Paul saying, those things which you have both learned, so what you've learned from an apostle, and he says received, you've learned it, you've received it, you've heard. See, some of them just heard him speak directly, and some others read what he wrote. And then he says, and seen in me. He said, do it. And the God of peace shall be with you. Now, we all want the God of peace to be with us, and so we can see that we need to follow. After those things that make for peace, we need to follow those things that were taught by inspired men of God, like the apostles, that we might know what those things are that we ought to follow. Now, we notice and think about, in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. And he says that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So here are some things he said that I've transferred to myself and to Apollos. I'm not sure I understand that. But it could be saying, you know, over in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians in verse 12, Paul mentioned that there were contentions among the Corinthians. In verse 11. In verse 12 says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, just to ask those questions implies the answer. These are rhetorical questions, and a rhetorical question just has the answer right on the very surface of it. When you ask the question, you know the answer. It's just like saying, is Christ divided? No, he's not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? No, Paul wasn't crucified for you. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Certainly not. And he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized them in my own name. But now here he mentions, see, that the different ones, that they said they were of. Some said they were of Apollos, and some were of Cephas, and some were of Christ, and some were of Paul. And then he mentions again in chapter 3 that same idea when he said in verse 1 that they were carnal. And then verse 3 says, "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Now he has mentioned these men's names and saying one says I'm this, one says I'm that, and one says I'm that. Now, there are those who suggest when in verse 6 of chapter 4 when Paul says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself into Apollos that you might learn certain things," that he wasn't really saying that somebody says, "I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas," but he is saying that he had given a figure as if they were doing that, that they might learn a lesson. Well, I see that possibility, but I just take it to mean that's what they were really doing. They're just saying, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm Cephas myself." But notice how that he said that the lesson they were to learn was that ye might learn in us not to think a certain way, not to think of men above that which is written. What men? Any men. Just don't think of men above what is written. Doesn't matter who they are. It's hard for some people not to think of some men above that which is written. But when you can read something, you know that. I've heard Brother G.C. say a number of times through the years, and I believe that it's true, that just a person of average ability, average intelligence, can take the Bible and understand, when he reads it, can understand what it teaches him to do to become a Christian. What it teaches him to do as to how to worship God acceptably. And what it teaches about how to live as a child of God ought to. I believe that too. It doesn't take a scholar of some sort. We don't have to depend on scholars to teach us those things. If we just read, you know, we ought not to think of some man, be this man a scholar or not, above what is written. If you read it, and it sounds like it means something, maybe that's what it means. It just might mean that, might it? If you read that, you say, well, you know, it just looks like that's what he's saying. Well, maybe that is what he's saying. But that's not what so-and-so thinks. Well, that doesn't mean that so-and-so's right about it. That might be me. I might be that so-and-so, but that doesn't mean that I'm right, see. Just because I said, well, that's not what that really is. Be careful. Make sure that you don't think of men above that which is written. So we need to think right if we're going to be holy. And we must be sober. Not be intoxicated on anything. Of course, alcohol is one thing on which we could be intoxicated, but it doesn't have to be alcohol, does it? Could be drugs. Could be worldly wisdom. It could be sinful pleasures. It could be intellectualism. And it could be one of hundreds of false doctrines that has caused a person to get to the point that they can't even, let me change that, they don't even think soberly. We need to be careful that we think as we ought to. Now Romans 12 and verse 3 says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now that's talking about me and what I think about me. See, that's talking about you and what you think about you. The Apostle Paul is saying that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Then over in 1 Peter 5:8, the Apostle Peter says, be sober. Now here, this prefaces an enemy that we've got. He's warned us to be sober in view of an enemy. You know, if you're really fighting an enemy that's full of devices, you need to be sober-minded. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says concerning Satan that we're not ignorant of his devices. He's got some devices, and we're not ignorant of them. We ought not be. But we will be if we don't think soberly. So we need to think soberly. So he says, be sober, be diligent. Or the idea of being vigilant or diligent. Be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So here is old Satan. And incidentally, this old Satan is the devil. And old Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's referred to as the accuser of the brethren in the book of Revelation. And we ought to recognize that's so too. And old Satan accused the brethren anytime he gets a chance to. He likes to accuse brethren falsely, you know, and get a lot of stir going when he can. So old Satan will accuse of the brethren, it says. So we need to be sober in dealing with him. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. See, if he goes about and he's hunting somebody to devour. Now, that person is really sober-minded. That person is really vigilant, very watchful and cautious. He may see right quickly he can't get that one. But he'll find one that's not sober-minded. He'll find one that's not vigilant. That's one he'll zero in on. And then it says in the next verse, whom, verse 9 of 1 Peter 5, whom, talking about old Satan, resists steadfast in the faith. Resist him steadfastly in the faith. Resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. You know why the devil hangs around with so many people so closely? They don't resist him. Because it says if you resist him, he'll flee from you. We better resist him. And we've got to think right in order to resist him, haven't we? So, in order to be as we ought to be, we must be sober thinkers. There are so many things that are essential to our being what we ought to be personally, to our being personally dedicated or committed to the Lord's cause. We're not going into those other matters that we could go into a whole host of them. We might later, but we could, for example, talk about the fear of the Lord. Or we could talk about that love and desire to really know truth, and that the idea that we must really obey God. And when you talk about essentials to spiritual growth and development, you know, there are some basic essentials. Of course, one is that attitude we have, but another is the idea of proper food. We've got to eat right. You can't be what you ought to be spiritually if you don't eat right. There's a lot said in the Bible about what we eat. Now I don't mean physical food. Now, I heard that church close by, one of the churches of Christ close by had recently started some kind of a food diet sort of thing that they're getting from the Bible. I'm talking about just food to eat. That they'd go through the Bible and find out what kind of foods they ought to be eating or something other. I thought, well, I know two of them they ought to get, and one's honey and the other one's goat milk. If they're getting ones that's mentioned, those are two of them that's mentioned in the Bible right quickly, you know. But I don't know why, you know, a person would necessarily think like that, and I don't know all the details of that food diet sort of a deal, but I understand that they're trying to get one. But when you think about the kind of food we ought to have, we certainly know that it ought to be truth. And we certainly know it ought not to be false doctrine, ought not to be just opinion, ought not just be human theory. You know, when we give opinions, we ought to give them as opinions. And let people know that's what it is. An opinion is nothing more than that, just an opinion. And it may be wrong. Now, God's will, it is never wrong. But a lot of times, the way a lot of people preach, you can't tell their opinions from what they think the Word of God says. They just run it all together, and you think, well, you know, maybe he thinks that's what the Bible says. We ought to make a distinction when we're just talking opinion and say, this is my opinion. It may not be right. It's an opinion. And ought to present it just as that if we're going to present it at all. And, of course, when we think about proper food, we ought not to ever think about a trashy magazine or a trashy book or an immoral movie or immoral TV show or these old soap operas and things of that nature, dirty jokes. You know, there's a lot of things we ought to recognize has no part in our diet spiritually. We don't need to be partaking of such. I think personally one of the things that, and this is an opinion now, that is very dangerous to a lot of people, and particularly to our, and it could be older people too, but especially our younger people, is the cell phone and what the cell phones are capable of being used for. And if one is not real careful, they get into deep trouble in the misuse of a cell phone. And you know, all of this, I found out recently that all, and, you know, a lot of the folks do what they call text messaging on the cell phone. Of course, I can't. I could have learned it, I guess. Didn't want to. I said, don't put that thing on my phone where I could even do it. So I didn't want it. But, you know, there are a lot of the youngsters now that can, for example, they can be sitting in a classroom, and they have their hand in their pocket with their cell phone and can text messages while they're sitting in with hand in their pocket, and if they're taking a test, and somebody else is taking that same test, they might, you know, or somebody somewhere else may text them the answer to some question. And they're not allowed in most places to take those phones away from them, because that would infringe on their freedom. I'm being facetious on that. But that's what, you know, a lot of the parents would say that. And a lot of other folks that's not parents would say that. But it need to be used properly. And, of course, things like proper exercise, you know, godliness, exercise yourself under godliness. And then the proper environment, and I mean by that just simply the company that we keep, you know, have our environs a lot of times determine our actions, and we ought to make sure that we keep, you know, the proper company. You know, there's one passage that we use most of the time when we're talking about our associations, our company that we keep. In 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 33, I believe it is, it says that evil communications corrupt good manners or good morals, as some translations say. Did you know that's in the context of the teaching about the resurrection from the dead?